take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians, and this morning we come to Ephesians chapter 3, the third chapter of this great epistle by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. And we will read from verse 1 through verse 13. Verses 1 through 13, Ephesians chapter 3. We begin in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus and for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Amen. And of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. And to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Amen.
May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which we have read in your presence. This incredible declaration by the apostle. May we understand your word. May we feel the power, the strength, and the reality of it for ourselves. May God, the Holy Spirit, take these words and put them in our hearts, and that our lives might be changed, that we might think like Christ, that we might be like him. So we give you thanks, Father, for your precious word. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he has done for us, and for all that he continues to do at this very moment. We rejoice in our salvation, and we praise your holy name, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In these verses before us, the Apostle Paul does quite a number of things that are very important for the Ephesians to understand and for ourselves to grasp. For instance, he is going to reveal himself as he is, and he's going to reveal his ministry, what his ministry is all about. In fact, it's quite clear from the passage that his ministry is to the Gentiles, and his ministry is on behalf of the Gentiles, these Ephesians. So he reveals himself and his ministry. And when the apostle reveals himself, he does it in quite an open way. He is very sincere in what he says regarding himself. That's the first thing. The second thing is, he reveals the purposes of God in Jesus for the Ephesians and for the church at large. So he is revealing in this letter to the Ephesians the purposes of God in Christ for us, the church of Christ. So it's very important that we understand that what Paul is saying is not just for the Ephesians. Now remember, they're Gentiles. We are Gentiles. And what he says for them, because they are part of the church, he says also for us who are members of the church. And you can see the usage of Gentiles, verse 9 and verse 11. That's the second thing, the purposes of God in Christ. The third thing is, he's going to reveal to us the true essence of the gospel. What is this gospel? What is this message that he preaches? To put it in a nutshell, Paul would tell you that my whole aim and purpose in life is to preach Jesus, to preach Christ. The gospel for Paul is summed up in Jesus, in who Christ is. That's verse 8. So Paul has these purposes. He's going to reveal himself. He's going to reveal the purposes of God. And he's going to reveal the essence of the gospel. It's important for us to understand this. We live in days where the church seems to have no idea of the purposes of God and no idea of what the gospel really is. And frankly, if you don't understand what the gospel is, you don't understand who Jesus is. And if you don't get that right, you don't get what the church is. So we need to understand these fundamental, important truths that the apostle is going to bring out to these Ephesians. Now, you know, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul is a man who is completely given over to God. Completely given over to the lordship of Jesus. He is a man who has comprehended what it means to be in Christ, to have Christ as Savior, and to have Christ as Lord. And everything that he does, he lives in that realm or under that umbrella or in that relationship. He lives with Christ, he lives in God, and he wants his whole ministry to reflect that relationship. That's why he writes as he does to these Ephesians. Now, what makes that all the more remarkable is when we remember where he came from. When we think of where Paul, Saul of Tarsus, came from, then this relationship that he now has with Jesus takes on a brand new meaning. And it's important for us never to forget the past. We are to forget, but in one sense, we are never to forget, because when we go back, we remind ourselves of when we came to Christ and of what our life was like before that. Jesus changed us. That's what he did to Saul of Tarsus in such a dramatic and such a powerful way. And so what Paul did to the early church is something that he did not forget. It was something that was on his mind. The great Princeton and Westminster theologian Gresham Machen said that Saul of Tarsus almost single-handedly destroyed the Christian church. Single-handedly. In fact, Saul was there, was he not, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen had uttered those remarkable words, "I see Jesus, I see the Son of God, I see the glory of God." He was standing right there as they were stoning Stephen, and all the clothes, you know, those cloaks that they took off, those robes, they put them at his feet, and there he stood. Approving, the Bible says, of the execution, the martyrdom of that great preacher, Stephen. He approved of his death. And then in Acts chapter 8, the Bible teaches us that Saul of Tarsus systematically set about the destruction of the Christian church. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, these are the words that he uses, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And later on he will say, "When I did that, I tried to make them blaspheme." Now here's the startling thing. The word "ravage," only usage in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8 verse 3. It means to relentlessly assault. So he just go from house to house to house to house. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." Haul them out. Men, women, perhaps children, we don't know. But he just entered house after house after house. And I have no doubt it wasn't just Jerusalem. Because Acts chapter 9, he has letters to go to Damascus, miles away, to find even there Christians that he might cause them to denounce Jesus as the Messiah, blaspheme the holy name of Christ. That was Saul of Tarsus. That was the man. Once was the man who now is writing to these Ephesian Christians. And what a change happened, right? Still breathing out murder and threats against the disciples of the Lord when he is confronted by that great light, by Jesus himself, on the road to Damascus. What was the outcome of that confrontation? Broken, converted, baptized, preaching, just like that. 3 days, total transformation from a man absolutely bent on the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, now to a man who is sold out for Jesus. I mean, how do you account for that? That's salvation, right? That's real transformation. That's real change. What a change upon this man. And now what do we find here in Ephesians chapter 3? Well, look what verse 1 says. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Oh, how the tables have turned. Mm-hmm. Guess who's in prison? The Apostle Paul. And as he takes up his pen, as it were, to write this letter to the Ephesians, one hand is chained to the Roman soldier who stands guard 24 hours. And of course, they rotated amongst themselves. So, new guard, how are you doing? Let me tell you about Jesus. Right? I mean, imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 24 hours a day. What a privilege to preach, right? That's what he did. So he says to them, I am a prisoner now as I'm writing this letter to the Ephesians, and I am a prisoner for Jesus. This is a very different set of circumstances in the life of the Apostle Paul, sitting in prison, writing this letter. Now you remember Jesus did say to Ananias, when Ananias was a little reluctant to go and lay his hands on Saul of Tarsus, no, you go, because he is a chosen instrument of mine to the Gentiles and to kings. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's exactly what's happening. He is suffering for the sake of Jesus. Right here, as he writes to the church at Ephesus. I thought about that for the Apostle Paul. How did he think? Or what did he feel? He probably had a total different appreciation of what it meant to be in prison, number one. And number two, he probably thought of his circumstances far different than you might think of what it means to be in prison. And this is the key to understanding this whole passage, verses 1 through 13. Psalm 44 verse 22 probably took on a very special meaning for the Apostle Paul right at this time. For instance, he will write to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and 35 and 36. And this is what he says to the Romans. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then this is what he says as he quotes Psalm 44. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Is that how you think? I am regarded as someone to be slaughtered every day. Sheep to be killed. That's how Paul thought of himself. So Paul regards his suffering as part of his life, as part of his calling, because that's what Jesus called him to. It wasn't just a life of happiness and everything is great for you now, Paul, now that you're a Christian. No, it was the complete antithesis of what the modern gospel preaches. That everything will be great for you, that you'll have wealth and health and all of these things. In fact, I heard one preacher, saying in a church that we ought to think of ourselves in this way. I am attractive. I am good. I am great. In a church. From behind the pulpit. This man, Paul, never thought like that. ever once. Amen. In fact, in this passage, you will discover that he says, I am the very least of all the saints. The very least. I am the lowest of the rung. When you look at the church and you take the roll call, I am at the very bottom, he says. I'm the very least of all the saints. I'm the chiefest of sinners. What he told Timothy, right? Now, some people might say, this is bad. Paul's got some problems with his self-esteem. No, he had no problems with his self-esteem. He knew exactly what he was like and who he was, what Christ had done for him. That's what he knew, right? So he tells these Ephesians, look at verse 1. For this reason, now when he says this reason, he's referring to what's just been written in chapter 2, from verses 11 through 22, which is that great unfolding of the purposes of God regarding the inclusion of the Ephesians, the Gentiles, into the body of Jesus, the body of Christ, the church. With all of its privileges, they are not lesser members, they are not a lower class member, they are full members, equal standing with Jewish believers. And it's not that they have been added to what was Jewish. No, Jesus has been making one new man, one brand new creation, of which they now are a part of. And so Paul says, for this reason. And really when he says that, he wants to pray for the Ephesians. But something happens as he's writing, and he leaves his prayer to verse 14, when he again picks up with, for this reason. Or as the King James says, for this cause. So he wants to pray for them, but something actually stops him as he thinks about that, and he launches again into some of the deeper purposes of God regarding the inclusion of the Gentiles or the Ephesians into this body of Christ. And when he thinks of the Ephesians, not just Ephesians, it's Romans, Thessalonians, and all Gentiles who believe in Christ. So here he says, For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. So he tells the Ephesians, I am here in prison because of you. I am here in prison on your behalf. Put it another way, I'm here for your good. I'm here for your benefit. And you know, the remarkable thing is you never once ever read about Paul being bitter regarding his circumstances, bitter that he was in prison. In verse 2, he regards it, you will notice, as the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. This is my life, he says. To be here chained to a Roman soldier around the clock. This is my life for you. Now, we don't think like that. There's no ways we think like that. We've got a very different mentality regarding suffering than the Apostle Paul had regarding suffering. And the best thing we can do, not only as a church, but as an individual Christian, is to learn this whole theology of suffering that the Apostle Paul embraced and understood and lived out. I am in prison, he says, because of you, for your sake, for your benefit. And it's a stewardship for me. I have a responsibility to God to suffer for you. He's just going deeper and deeper into a theology that most of us have no idea about. You know, Paul certainly was not letting prison shake his faith. And if there was any torture going on, he certainly doesn't appear to have let that bother him either. No, in fact, the Apostle Paul will tell you that what he was experiencing was simply the byproduct of his faith. That because he was a Christian, because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he expected. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. Calvin says, in a very beautiful section, although every one of us confesses that the doctrine of the gospel always brings trouble and persecution because the world hates it, even so, we must not be astonished or draw back when we find it so hard to practice what we confess, that there is almost, he says, none of us who is not troubled and put to trembling when God's enemies raise any agitation. Rather, Calvin says, we ought to make sure that it serves for the strengthening of our faith. Let your trials, Calvin would tell you, whatever they may be, let your hardships, let your sufferings, let your persecutions, whatever your life is like, whatever troubles you're going through, let them be for the purpose of strengthening your faith in Jesus. Now, if that's true, the Apostle Paul is receiving a massive dose of strengthening from Jesus as he suffers for all the others. Massive infusion of spiritual vitality. Not us. We're woe is me. Woe is me. My troubles overwhelm me. They're nothing compared to Paul's. Nothing. And we like to make them bigger than they really are. And they're not that big that God cannot resolve them for you. So Paul is quite willing to suffer. And he's quite willing, he says, to even die, you remember, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come back from his third missionary journey. He's got all the Gentiles with him. There were about 7 of them, plus Luke and Paul. And they come to Caesarea, and Agabus the prophet from Jerusalem has come down, takes Saul's belt, or Paul's belt, he binds his arms, and he says, this is what they're going to do to the man who owns this belt in Jerusalem. And everybody said, Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. You don't do that. What did Paul say? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? He says, I am willing and I am ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. I'm willing to do that, he says. I'm ready to give, to die even for Jesus. Why are you breaking my heart? Why are you trying to restrain me from doing that, from serving Christ in that way? You know what the outcome of that was? Let God's will be done, when he couldn't be dissuaded. He's quite happy to go. Well, you know the outcome, right? This is the outcome of that action. This imprisonment is the outcome which began years back when he was in the temple in Acts chapter 21 with those 4 men who had taken a vow, and they accused him of being with Trophimus in the temple. You remember, one of his Gentile converts. This is the outcome. A long process. I must stand before Caesar, right? God said, don't worry, Paul. You will bear witness about me in Rome also. So Paul's quite willing to suffer. In fact, he counted everything as loss, did he not? For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians chapter 3 verse 8. He counted everything loss except for the surpassing value, treasure, worth of knowing Jesus as my Lord. Everything else doesn't matter as long as I know Christ. If ever there was a man who understood the grace of God, it was Paul. He's come to appreciate it. He's come to love it. He's come to live in it. In verse 2, look what he says. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 7, he describes himself as a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace. Everything that Paul is by the grace of God that I am what I am. I didn't do it. He called me. He saved me. And I've no doubt that Simon Peter and James and John and all the other disciples would have said exactly the same. We are called by Christ. We are witnesses of his resurrection. We must testify to the living lordship of Jesus. We are what we are. When confronted by Pharisees and scribes, you decide, they would say. You judge whether we should obey men or obey God. We will obey God. There are different people. Converted, really. So what did this grace then mean for the Apostle Paul? Because he says He's connected to this grace as a steward. And notice in verse 8, even though he regarded himself as the very least of the saints, he will say, it is because of God's grace that I am doing what I am doing and that I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And it's because of that grace that he preaches Christ, that he preaches Jesus. So what was he preaching? Because that's big for Paul, right? You see, true preaching is not just about taking some doctrines and presenting them. Saying, okay, I've preached. No, true preaching is testifying. True preaching is not teaching. We've got lots of teaching. True preaching is testifying to the reality of a life that is in Christ. The risen Christ. The Lordship of Jesus. The gospel of Christ. Bearing witness to that life. That message. That good news. That gospel. We've kind of substituted that in our modern age for teaching. Well, we've got lots of teaching in the church. Huh? There's more than enough. But have we got real preaching of Jesus? So he preaches Jesus. He says, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he's preaching Christ. And in particular, I want you to notice what he was preaching. Look at verse 8. In verse 8 he says, to me, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, he says, number one, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's number one. What was he preaching? The unsearchable riches of Jesus. Why was he preaching it? Because God's grace had been given to him. And then secondly, in verse 9, he says, to bring to light, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So the second thing he says is there is this plan of God which exists in mystery form. That's what I'm preaching. I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus and the plan of the mystery of God, to bring it to light so that the Gentiles might appreciate what he is talking about. A mystery that he says that was hidden for ages. Amen. Okay, now the question is, brothers and sisters, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? What are the unsearchable riches? The New American Standard uses the word unfathomable. One of the translations we never look at or never use, the Young's literal translation, designated YLT. Remember Young's Concordance? He uses the word untraceable. That's the word. Untraceable. Can't find it out. It's untraceable. What is the gospel? Well, in verse 6 and 7, Paul says, talks at the end of verse 6 of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. So what is this gospel that I'm a minister of? What is this gospel? Well, the first thing we can say, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Christ. Particularly his death, and his burial and his resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I delivered to you, Corinthians, the very important truth, the most important truth, truth of the first importance. That which was revealed to me, I communicated to you. What is it? Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection. And so if there is to be any true preaching of Christ in our day and age, it must be Christ and it must be Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, we want people, right, to be confronted by the Lordship of Jesus. We want every single person to be confronted by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They must come face to face with Christ and who he is. And so if you're witnessing to people, that's ultimately where you want to go. I want to show you that Jesus is Lord and that you are accountable to him. And that you answer to him. So how am I going to display that you are accountable to Jesus except to say that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead? Because that resurrection means there's something coming. Judgment. The wrath of God. So we must preach this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. We have substituted that. Oh, how we have substituted that for the feel-good Jesus. The feel-good Jesus, who is not really Jesus and who saves no one. So as Paul told the Corinthians so long ago, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, we preach Christ, what? Crucified. And then he could say, because the preaching of the cross is to us who are being saved, the power of God. To us who are being saved, this preaching of the cross is God's power to us. Not man's wisdom. It is folly, the preaching of the cross, to those that perish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, Jesus. This is the message we are to live out. This is the message we are to think. This is the message we are to proclaim. Whether you're at home with children, whether you go to work, whether you're retired, whatever it is, this is the life, the message that we are to live out. And why should we live it out? Because Jesus is said to be unsearchable in riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, just think of what a treasure Jesus is. What a treasure Jesus is. You know, many people spend a lifetime, don't they, collecting all kinds of things. Art collections, gold, objet d'art, antiquities, wine, stamps, cars, whatever it is. They spend a lifetime collecting, adding. Because they believe that as they add more value. They accumulate treasure because that treasure at the end is supposed to add up to much more treasure. A greater wealth. That's what treasures do. In fact, I read an article that Warren Buffett this week added some 50 odd million dollars. Just, I don't even know how he did it, but he probably blinked his eye. And there it was in the bank account. Another 50 million pocket change to him, right? Because he's got billions. The accumulation. The ongoing accumulation. Treasure upon treasure upon treasure. You know that our Lord Jesus Christ did not acquire possessions? Zero. Except people, disciples. No houses. No big buildings that he could rent out for ministry. Nothing. The Son of Man does not even have a place, a pillow to put his head on. Nothing. And did not our Lord Jesus Christ, with nothing, change the world by simply giving himself? That's power, right? So Jesus does not accumulate even value to himself because he is beyond value. He's priceless. The unsearchable riches of Jesus. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul loved this so much that he even told the Colossians about it. So turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and look what he says in verses 1, 2, and 3. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, I want you to know, Colossians, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. So, believers in the church at Laodicea, which the book of Revelation tells us about. It's very near to Colossae. So I want you to know that I have a great struggle for you and for the church at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, Why do I have a great struggle for you? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. So I want you to be encouraged. How will you be encouraged? Being knit together their hearts in love. Why? So that you might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. See where he's going? Jesus. That's where he's going. In whom, look at verse 3, in whom, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures.
Amen.
The unsearchable riches of Christ. In Jesus. Jesus is infinitely precious to us, is he not? So Paul prays even for the Colossians that they might have an appreciation that in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God reside. So the unsearchable riches that Paul is preaching here in verses 1 through 13, this gospel message that he is proclaiming, these unsearchable riches are Christ himself, all that Christ is, all that Christ has, all that Christ is over. Everything that belongs to Jesus. All of it is his riches. And they can never be exhausted. They are without limit. They are infinite. You can't put a price to them. And just when you think maybe you've figured them out, just remind yourself they're unsearchable. Untraceable. You discover this aspect of Jesus, so beautiful and so rich, only to discover that aspect and that aspect. And on it goes. The well is infinitely deep, the person of Christ.
Amen.
And are we not so taken up with so many shallow things in comparison to the study of this infinitely rich Christ? Occupied with who knows what every day. Yes, important things, it's true. But how much more value would it be to be occupied with Christ? Unsearchable riches. Never to be exhausted. Untraceable. Some people try to find out their family. You know, family members have died in the Second World War and they're still searching. No trace. Or the tracks went cold. You can't find it out. The riches of Christ are untraceable. But they begin in Christ and with Christ and who he is. Jesus is an inexhaustible treasure to be mined by the saints of God. He offers himself. Learn of me. I mean, think of the kindness of Jesus. What kind of kindness does Jesus have towards you? An infinite kindness. Think of the love of Christ towards us. What kind of love is that? Infinite love. You can't even describe that. I mean, we look at our universe with the galaxies and so on and so. I saw some statistics this week about on certain of the planets in our solar system and then the stars in our solar system, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay, there's billions of stars in our galaxy, and then you suddenly discover there are billions of galaxies. Wow. Booyah. Right? Overwhelming. Right? You get staggered. That's what I feel like. And the remarkable thing is there's Earth. Just out there. And everything else is drab, really. When you look at Earth and you look at Pluto. Well, Pluto looks pretty good now that we can see pictures of it. Oh, but look at Earth compared to Pluto. There's nobody on Pluto. You go and live there for a few months and see what it's like. You check out the variety of trees and the fish and the birds. Sorry, Earth. Because you see, the Bible says that God is the maker, only the maker of heaven and earth and the seas and everything that is in them.
Amen.
Only God. And all of that is just a display, isn't it, of his glory.
Amen.
The skies proclaim the handiwork of God. Staggering. That's why Eliphaz told Job in Job 5 verse 9 that God does great things and unsearchable things. Marvelous things without number. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. That's the God we're dealing with. That's the Jesus we're dealing with.
Amen.
Cannot exhaust Jesus and his riches. Isn't that a comfort to you?
Amen.
You do not have a Savior who's going to reach the end of his tether. Say, I've done everything for you. There's nothing more I can do. We do not have that kind of Savior. He is infinitely great, infinitely powerful, infinitely glorious. What a comfort to us. Now you know this word riches, by the way, is important for Paul. He's already talked about in verse 1 of chapter 7, the riches of his grace. In chapter 1, verse 18, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7, the exceeding or the immeasurable riches of his grace. I mean, he likes that word riches. So the unsearchable riches of Christ filled the life and the apostle of this, the heart of this apostle. You see, because to have Christ is to have everything.
Amen.
It's to have the power of God. It's to have the wisdom of God. It's to have the knowledge of God, to have Christ. See, we're not just coming to church to say, I went to church on Sunday. We're coming to church to think about these things, to occupy our minds and hearts with these things. Because what is going to help me tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday? The occupation with these truths.
Amen.
I mean, are you going to go out of here and forget about this Jesus? You see, to be so rich in Christ and not appreciate it, that is a tragedy.
That's right.
That is a monumental loss in the spiritual life. To be so rich in Jesus and not live it. To be so rich in Jesus and not know it. What a loss. What a waste of a life. So the first thing Paul says, the first thing I preach is I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. But the second thing he says that I preach, he preaches this mystery. So look what he talks about in verse 9. He says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Now notice, previously it was hidden, he says, for ages. What does he mean? It means it wasn't known. It wasn't revealed. It was there. It existed. Because this is a plan. This is the purpose of God. It was there, but it was hidden in ages past, he says. And he says, what was hidden has now been brought to light. And he's bringing it to light. So he's sharing the unsearchable riches of Jesus, and he's opening up to the Ephesians this glorious plan of God that he calls the mystery. And so as he preaches Jesus to the Gentiles, as he tells these Ephesians about their Lord Jesus Christ, he also tells them about the mystery. But we have to go back to verse 3 to discover the mystery. So look at verse 3. Paul says, I've got the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. So notice he says, the mystery was revealed to me. I now know it, is what he's saying. It was made known to me, notice, by revelation. God revealed it to me. Now listen, if God reveals anything to you, you are responsible for it. He has revealed his word to you. You are responsible and accountable to God for what he has revealed to you. You can't just disdain it and put it off and shake it off and leave it behind you. No, because it has been revealed to you, you have a responsibility to do something with this revelation. Paul says, I have a stewardship of grace from God. I have received this mystery by revelation from God. My responsibility, my stewardship is to share, to make this known. I'm responsible for what God has revealed to us. Just as you are responsible for what God has revealed to you in his word. And this responsibility he calls the stewardship. My stewardship. The stewardship of God's grace. Now that word stewardship, by the way, is the word for administration or dispensation. Dispensational theology, by the way, makes use of this kind of word. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The Apostle Paul is thinking of the idea of managing something that has been given to him. For instance, in Luke chapter 16, verse 3, you remember the story about the dishonest manager who was removed from his employment because of his dishonesty. He's lost his management. He lost his administration. That's the word. He's the dishonest manager. Paul uses the same word, by the way, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 10, when he says, as a plan, that word plan, same word, as a stewardship for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Colossians 1:25, Paul says, I was made a minister to the church according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. I have a stewardship from God, he tells the Colossians. What is that stewardship? To reveal God's word to you. Completely. So it's Paul's relationship, it's Paul's responsibility by grace to communicate God's plan for the Gentiles. Previously, that plan was hidden for ages. And if you look at verse 5 says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this plan, this mystery, Paul says, was hidden for ages in the past. It was not revealed to previous generations. Verse 5, it was hidden. But it has now been revealed. And as he says here, it was brought to light so that present generations, you Ephesians, and of course everybody after them, understand what this mystery is. And verse 4, Paul calls the plan the mystery of Christ.
Amen.
In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, it's a mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to the saints. So it's not only revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets, but also to the saints. And that's what he's doing. He's revealing something hidden before as a plan. He's revealing the plan of God to the Ephesians. Question is, what is the mystery? Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, this mystery is, and here he tells us, it's no longer a mystery. That the Gentiles, number one, are fellow heirs. Number two, they are members of the same body. Number three, they are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. What are those? We've already talked a little bit about these things in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Here are three privileges that obliterate any distinction in God's way of saving his people. Paul wants the Ephesians to know nothing stood in God's way of saving you. All that God's purpose include, not just for Jews, but for you as well. On equal footing, equal ground, same body, one body, a new man, a new creation in Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about that right here. These three privileges, will you notice these three privileges? These are covenant terms. What are covenant terms? They're relationship words. They're belonging words. So Paul looks back to verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And he connects what he is saying here by, for this reason, verse 1 of chapter 3. These relationships, well, the question is, how did this relationship occur? Look at the end of verse 6. Through the gospel. That's how it came about. Through the good news. What is the gospel? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God or of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by his or her faith. It's the gospel.
Amen.
The inclusion of Gentiles. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, the mystery of Christ is the covenant inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. It's no longer a mystery. The Ephesians are now well known, open, being revealed. They were part of God's plan, his saving purposes in Jesus. Amen. In Colossians 1:27, Paul tells the Colossians that this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery now is Christ in us.
That's right, amen.
Not just the inclusion, covenant inclusion into a saving relationship with God, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in Colossians 2:2, the mystery, he says, is Christ himself. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul refers to the mystery this way. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, the inclusion of the Gentiles. The inclusion of the Gentiles in Christ, their hope of glory. And ultimately, what does all this inclusion mean? They have Christ. Christ is the mystery.
Amen.
So this mystery is about Jesus and the Gentiles. God's plan. Notice in verse 9, the plan of this mystery, or the mystery. Okay, so what's the big deal? Right? What's the big deal about this plan or this mystery? Well, notice verse 10. So that. You see those two words? So that. Here's the reason. Here's the answer. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made fully known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what does that mean? You're a part of it. Because look what he says. It's the visible manifestation of the wisdom of God. It's a massive display of God's wisdom to cosmic rulers. And you can go back to chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Or 21, 22, and 23, which talks about that Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and rulers and so on. And God gave him to be head over the church, and in him all the fullness exists. Christ. So the church, not Israel, nation, no more. The church is the people of God, a visible manifestation to cosmic rulers. And I take the cosmic rulers to be evil rulers, not good angels. Now listen, the display of the church and what the church does is a display to angels, holy, good angels. They like to see the church of God. But this is not what I think Paul's referring back to chapter 1 and connecting that Jesus has a sovereign lordship over his enemies. Cosmic rulers who affect what happens on earth, evil. And he is the exalted head to his people. That's the declaration. The manifold wisdom of God to the church is to display the exalted sovereignty of Jesus over all of his enemies and to display the glorious headship of Jesus over his people.
Amen.
You Ephesians. You this morning. Listen, what is happening right now in this place is a massive display to the cosmic rulers that Jesus is sovereign.
Amen.
And Jesus is Lord. We are his people. We are the display of the saving purposes of God on earth. Here we are. It's not animals. It's not lions in Zimbabwe that Jesus is saving. It's people.
Amen.
People who are a new people. Who mean something. Who don't just get up and walk out the door and go away and that's it, see you next week. No, this is about the life of people in Christ, the church life, the body, members who belong to each other, who are bound to each other by Jesus. Listen, the certain doom of the enemies of Christ is declared every time we meet like this. The certain doom of them. They know it. We are a declaration it's going to happen.
Amen.
Paul says that's the manifold wisdom of God. What is manifold wisdom? What is manifold? It's not what's under your car. It's not what it is. It simply means a great variety, doesn't it? It's the word that describes to be marked by many colors. Joseph had a manifold coat of colors. Many different colors. Great variety. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Have you ever stopped to drive by and look at the trees and just see the different kinds of leaves that are on the trees? Where they come from? God.
Amen.
Calvin said this world is a stage on which the mighty works of God appear. Do you see them? Do you actually see them? It is our wisdom. We should be wise to pay attention to what God has put on display. That when we come together as God's people in the church, that we are a display to cosmic rulers. That it is God's wisdom on display. His saving purposes in Jesus. This is not just doing church.
Right.
It's far more than that, right? And those who are humble, God teaches what He has revealed. Proverbs tells us it is the Lord who gives wisdom. You see, the church, brothers and sisters, doesn't exist for itself, and neither do you as a Christian. You don't exist for yourself. The church does not exist for itself. The church exists for God. The church exists for the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Listen, there's not a single work of God in all of creation and in all of redemptive history in saving individuals where God has not shown Himself.
That's right.
You can see Him everywhere. You see Him in the trees and you see Him in the frogs and you see Him in the mosquitoes, sad to say. Not sad to say. You see Him in everything, right? And you see Him in the saving of sinners.
That's right.
And you see them gathered together, worshiping Jesus as Lord. And the cosmic rulers tremble because Christ is exalted when we gather in His name. So it's God's purpose and God's plan to reveal Himself. You notice in verse 11 that God's manifold wisdom is on display. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the manifold wisdom of God on display is simply an eternal purpose realized in Jesus. And you know there's some byproducts of that for you right now. What are they? They're twofold. Verse 12, we have boldness to come to that God and that Jesus. We come, this God is our God. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness. That's the word for courage. You can come to Him. You can come to this God. You can come to this Christ. And secondly, he says, we have access with confidence. We come to our God. We come to our Lord. This God is our God. This Jesus is ours. And you see, brothers, what Paul wants the Ephesians to know is that they are to believe these realities. They are to believe them and they are to receive them. Well, how do they do that? End of verse 12. Through our faith in Him. That's how you appreciate them. Do you have faith in Jesus? It's only by having faith in Christ that you can have boldness and access to Him with confidence. No faith, you're outside of God. No Christ, you're outside of God. Okay, so what does that mean for the Ephesians? Well, perhaps the Ephesians were troubled. Perhaps they're worried by the persecutions that they have to undergo. Perhaps they are enduring suffering for Jesus, and they have trials and they have hardships and they have great difficulty in their lives because they've become Christians. And so they are now troubled by these things. Well, Paul uses himself as an example in verse 13. Look what he says in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Now you might say, well, that verse seems strange. How does that connect to what he's just said? It connects in every way to what he has just said. In fact, it goes all the way back to verse 1 when he says, I'm a prisoner for Jesus, for your sake, on your behalf. This goes right back there. In fact, this is the most incredible theology of suffering that you will find and you need to understand from the Scriptures. So Paul is a prisoner and he's suffering for Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 13. My suffering is for you, the Ephesians. I'm suffering for your glory, for your good, for your benefit. So that you won't be overcome. So that you won't lose heart. I'm prepared to be chained night and day in Rome. So that the Ephesians rejoice in Jesus. What are they maybe thinking? Oh, poor Paul, suffering for us. You know what? If you'd gone up to Paul and said, "I'm so sorry to hear about your imprisonment," he probably would have said, "No, rejoice. Rejoice that the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Romans are learning from me. For their glory," he says, "for their benefit, so that they won't lose heart." You see, Paul is content to endure suffering so that the Ephesians get the benefit. I don't understand that really. But I do. Here is the great secret to suffering, brethren. The great secret to Christian suffering. It's as if Paul says this: it is an honor for you, the Ephesians. It is an honor for you that in the sight of God, you are regarded as being worthy of so much suffering endured by me. Oh, that's mind-blowing. It is an honor and a privilege for you in God's sight that you are regarded as being so worthy of so much suffering by me. Because he says, "I'm suffering for your glory. I'm suffering for your sake. I'm suffering for your benefit." Listen, is not that what Jesus did for us?
Amen.
Is this exactly what Jesus did for us? He suffered so much for us. How precious we are to God. How do you know that you're precious to God? Because Jesus suffered for you.
Amen.
How shall the Ephesians know that they mean something? Because Paul's suffering for them. And he's willing to suffer. And he's willing to undergo it. You see, we must not be discouraged or disheartened by the sufferings of other people, other Christians. If the thing you take away from the suffering of other Christians is simply, "Oh, I'm so sorry that they have to suffer such things." Listen, that is what we expect in this life because we are Christians. "I'm so sorry that you have to suffer that." Paul would have said, "No. You rejoice because of their sufferings. You learn because of their sufferings. You grow in Christ because they're suffering on your behalf." It's an incredible theology. We don't think like that. Well, we must get him out of prison as soon as we can. We need to hold placards. "Free Paul. Save Paul. Get him out of prison." He would have scorned that. And he would have said, "The longer I stay here, the more the Ephesians get the benefit." This is a great theology of encouragement to the Ephesians. Paul says, "I'm suffering for you. And it's a great thing. And it's a good thing. And it's a holy thing. And it's the purpose of God that I suffer for you so that you benefit. It's for your glory," he says. And notice what he puts it: "so that you do not lose heart." Don't lose heart when you think of me. Rejoice. Rejoice. Are we not to rejoice in our sufferings? Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 5. So we should be encouraged when Jesus is magnified. That's what Paul wants them to understand. When I suffer, Jesus is magnified. To rejoice in it. Be glad in it. Be thankful for it. God is exalted. So here are three things: the unsearchable riches of Jesus, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is that the Gentiles, the Ephesians, are one and in the body, and that suffering has an immense benefit for the good of others. Suffering has an immense benefit for the good of others, let alone the person who undergoes the suffering and the trial. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of our God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how utterly inscrutable are his ways. May we know this Jesus that the Apostle Paul knew. Let's pray together.